First Peter chapter 3. Now we've looked from chapter 2, from verse 13 all the way to verse 7 of chapter 3 at various aspects of our walk as Christians. And he's talked a little bit about our submission to government, our submission in business, in relationships, husbands and wives. And now there is this picture in verse 8, from verse 8 to 12 especially, this picture of our walk in a way that, speaking in a very real practical terms of you know, issues of the heart. And I think it's very important as we look at this section. Peter does not follow the same type of format that Paul does. Paul, in his epistles, kind of divides out that which is good for us to know about God and our theology. In other words, like Ephesians, for example, in the first three chapters, he talks about what God has done for us. And it's always a good idea, when you think about being a Christian, to not so much put so much pressure on yourself to be a Christian as much as to know what God has done for you. Then the next three chapters he gets into the subject, now what you do as a response to the Lord. This letter is written to the elect of God. It's written to those who are Christians. Even as Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus, and he wrote to the saints at Corinth. Saints. Those separated unto God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Whether you feel it or not, you're a saint. Because it's what God has done. Now, I find it interesting that there's a big issue now of whether and how long it will take Mother Teresa to be designated as a saint now that she's passed on. And, of course, there are certain traditions within that scope of church that they look at a person, okay, now if there's any miracles done in your name after you're dead, then if there's any this, and if you've got, you know, the devil's advocate can come in and kind of, if there's any scandal in your life that they can find, then you can't be sainted. But if you pass all those tests, then you'll be designated as a saint. I find that interesting because does that mean Paul was writing to dead people? To the saints at Corinth? To the saints at Ephesus? No. That is a tradition of man, that a person is sainted when they pass on. Rather, saints, you're saints. Now, there are saints who have already gone on to be with the Lord, and they're saints in the presence of the Lord, and we're saints still in this earth. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. Now, since you are saved and forgiven, now the Bible concerns itself with how you ought then to live, how he would like you to live, how you now can live as he empowers you with his Spirit. And so he gets into some very practical things. Of course, we looked at husbands and wives and had some fun with that. That was a lot of fun. I failed to mention the top five things you'll never hear women say. And I have to read these to you because they are kind of fun. So we'll do the top five things you'll never hear a woman say in a marriage. Number five, what do you mean today's our anniversary? Number four, can we not talk to each other tonight? I'd rather just watch TV. Three, and for our honeymoon, we're going fishing in Alaska. Number two, don't stop for directions. I'm sure you'll be able to figure out how to get there. And the first and foremost, I don't care if it is on sale. $300 is way too much for a designer dress. You'll never hear a woman say. Now, there are top five things you'll never hear a man say. Here, honey, you use the remote. I like this one. Sex isn't that important. Sometimes I just like to be held. Third, why don't you go to the mall with me and help me pick out a pair of shoes? The second thing you'll never hear a man say, hey, let me hold your purse while you try that on. If he does, he'll usually hold it like this, just so everybody know it's not his. And then the first thing that men never say, we never talk anymore. Okay, enough of this frivolity. We did have some fun looking at husbands and wives, and it is amazing how we laugh at these stereotypes, and yet so often we see the obvious. God made men and women different. And it becomes a challenge to learn how to love each other because you're not just depending upon any special way you feel about that person many times. You're depending upon the fact God has given you great love. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you salvation. And now as a result of that relationship with Him, you desire the best for others around you, in particular your mate, who has the potential to hurt you more than anybody else. But nonetheless, you more willingly would suffer wrong if it could be for the benefit of your family. And this is really what Peter is saying to the wives, in when there's difficulty in being submissive to them, and to the husbands to dwell with them, with giving them honor as an equal heir of the grace of life. Now, the world reacts oftentimes when they think about the Bible and they think about what God teaches. It reacts in a negative way. They react to morality in a negative way. They don't believe, the world doesn't believe in a moral standard from God or anyone to tell them right from wrong. They feel that they would have enough knowledge to do that on their own. They don't need anybody to tell them. And if there were no God, immorality would be the way to go, really. Think about it. The Bible says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It says, those say that. Not that it's good to say that, but rather those who don't know God say that. Strange, however, when you seek to live that way, it doesn't work. When you give yourself over to any lust and desire you have, you're the more miserable for having indulged yourself. So it's interesting that a moral ethic of denying yourself something for good actually is a better way to go. But when you come to the Scriptures, this is much more than a moral ethic. It's beyond morality. Peter gives instructions to saints who have already been forgiven, experienced the forgiveness and the power and love of God, and now gives them guidance as to now how they can then live, putting off the old and putting on the new, knowing if you believe what God has done for you, you will by faith love. You will by faith walk in these things. So now Peter sums up a lot of what he said about submission to government and in work and in persecution and in husbands and wives relationships. He sums it up. He says, finally, verse 8, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Six things here, and the seventh thing is in the next few verses, that I find very fascinating and very important in the Christian experience. First, be of one mind. The Greek word is homophron, which basically means one or single mind. One mind, literally. Later, Paul describes this similar thing when he's speaking about the unity of the saints together. In Acts chapter 2, you see the saints gathered together in one accord with a singleness of heart. There is a sense of unity among them. Now, there is a lot that divides us. We all, even in a church where we feel we're being taught the same thing, we're going in the same direction, we have a common feeling of each other together, a common bond together in the Lord, and also just with philosophy and style of ministry, there's still many differences. There's still many different walks of life and backgrounds. There's a lot that differs us from politics and abilities and wealth or lack thereof, class or no class. Oftentimes with those differences, pride comes in. And we think our position is better. And there's a kind of an exclusive attitude that can come in. Man is interested in himself. Self-love, self-praise, man is the center. Unfortunately, all this brings is a rivalry, a competition, jealousy, envy, when you're comparing yourselves with others. The Bible says, be of one mind. Now, what does this mean and how is this played out? I think it plays out in one sense. We're called by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, to not look at each other after the flesh anymore. In other words, to not see each other with that same old jacket we've always had, but to see each other with a sense of God doing something in that person. Never really static. Jesus was great at this. He always looked at his disciples, not with what they were, but what they were becoming. And in fact, the team that he chose, The 12 disciples were so unique from each other. When just to think about putting Simon the Zealot with Matthew the tax collector in the same team. If you know what a zealot was, a hater of Rome and taxes, and he despised the tax collectors. And here was Matthew, a tax collector. It's like putting someone from the KKK and the Black Panthers together, Put them on the same team and see what happens. I find interesting. Philip and Peter were so different. One was just very calculating and cautious and careful in his thoughts. And of course, we know Peter. He just went for it. But so different, and yet Jesus looked at them for what they were becoming. That's one of the first challenges, I think, and can help us to be of one mind. We're all Christians in the making. We're not there yet. And it's helpful to have this unity. Now, in essentials, when it comes to the essentials of the Christian faith, there are groups that try this message toward ecumenicism. In other words, bring all the religions together, all the Christian denominations, bring them together as one. Because we have a common bond. We believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's certainly essential, but there are other essentials in the Christian faith. There is the essential, I believe, for putting your trust in Jesus' death on the cross as the sole way that you're saved. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Or faith alone in Jesus Christ. Having that foundation, not any works. Because the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And there are other issues of the faith. And Jude tells us we should contend earnestly for the faith. Strive for keeping the faith pure. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's a foundation, because he goes on to say certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are errors toward licentiousness, which basically, you can live however you want to live. You said the sinner's prayer, didn't you? Doesn't matter, you're saved. And then in the other extreme, legalism. Where every little tit for tat that you do, you feel that oppression and guilt, and that if you don't repent of that, you're in deep trouble, and God won't forgive you. And you got these two extremes, and I think the wise thing is to know what is the faith that was once and for all delivered. One caller today was very unnerving to me in that the gentleman had said, he was an apologist for the Catholic Church and was taking dispute with me or issue with me over what, the fact is that he says that we believe that a person is saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And, that sounded great until he went on to define what he meant by grace. And I thought, wait a second. By him, grace came through what Jesus did on the cross and a person's works. I see, as soon as you define terms the way in a different way than they're meant, then that's not the same foundation. I had a real problem with that. I think we have to be careful, because there is that attack on the faith these days. Because eventually in the one world government, there will be a one world religion and everything will be combined and all the differences will be muddled. No, that is not the type of unity the Bible is speaking about when it says be of one mind. In essentials, you need to stand fast and hold your ground. But in non-essentials, unity. And there are a great many non-essentials. A lot of little differences of opinion about this or that in the Bible, how a person takes this or that. And I think it's important that a person studies the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. Be a Berean. Be a noble-minded person who searches the Scriptures for yourself. Tests all things. But you don't need to make mountains out of molehills. I had another caller who did that, who was making this real strong point out of something that I think he was missing the point. Love covers a multitude of sins. So in a non-essentials unity, be of one mind. And it was this one-mindedness that was so attractive in the early church. One of the things that people noted about Christians, the historians that wrote, even in their persecution, he said, my, how they loved one another. The second thing he says, having compassion for one another. Now this word, sympathies in the Greek, we get the word sympathy, term compassion. You know, I think this is nothing more than really learning how to put yourself in another's shoes, seeing things from their angle. I find in any communication with people, if there is a little bit of a disagreement about something, I try very hard to put myself in their shoes and try to see it from their angle. Why do they see it that way? Instead of just, you know, stand my ground and get pugnacious and want to fight about it. But have a little compassion. You may not always agree, but it'll go a great distance towards being compassionate. Now, there's another reason for that. Sometimes people hide behind arguments and doctrines, and they could be really hurting. And you know, there are some real hurts. When I think about Sunday morning and Thursday evenings, when people come in and fellowship among us, sitting in these chairs are probably some very serious broken hearts over some situations they may be in right now. And you don't even know. You may not even be aware of just to what extent. So compassion is so important. Giving people the benefit of the doubt. That's why small groups are important. You know, when you're in a large fellowship and all your fellowship is composed of, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord. Hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord. And then you're gone. You really have no accountability, nor do you have anyone there that is going to nurture you and encourage you, have compassion on you. Hey, a small group is where you have more of an atmosphere of love and trust. As Paul told the Philippians, it says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of His Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. That compassion. Hebrews tells us to remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now in those days, many of the prisoners were people they knew who were in prison because of their faith. He says, hey, don't forget those guys. You may be out here enjoying your freedom, but hey, they're suffering in prison for their faith. Remember them as if you're chained with them. Paul said it well to the Romans. He said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. What a great thing that is. Sometimes when a person's going through a real trial and they come into the church and they're saying, man, they express the situation, and there'll always be somebody in the crowd who will say, well, let me tell you what you should do. And they've got a long piece of advice for them, and they've got fortified with 10 or 15 scriptures to boot. And what they haven't really heard is the heart. Maybe that person knows those scriptures, knows what the right thing is to do, but just wants a shoulder to lean upon and maybe to cry upon, someone to empathize, maybe someone just to listen. Smartest thing Job's friends ever did was not say anything for quite some time. It was when they opened their mouth that they were miserable comforters. Sometimes that's the best thing you could do to comfort someone and have compassion on them is just, hey, be quiet. Don't think that you are God's answer to all of their technical difficulties. Just be a friend. Have compassion. We're all members of one body. The Bible says, bear one another's burdens. And yet it goes on to say, you know, bear your own load. The idea is bear your own little backpack, but take upon someone else's heavy burden that they're trying to carry. So when you're going through life and you've got that zippity-doo-dah feeling, hey, everything's going my way. This is great. I love it. I'm having such a great time. Instead of just kind of like relishing in that and wondering what's the matter with all these other poor Christians, how come they're not smiling like I am? If you've got a light load right now, rejoice that you've got a light load. But while you have a light load, look around for some other heavy loads and see if you can't lift a little for them. Encourage them, help them. And this is really what the family's all about. Be of one mind, have compassion for one another. And then he says, love as brothers. It's actually one word, Philadelphios, brotherly love. Not agape, which is what we know as the higher form of love. And it's not that Philadelphios or the phileo is any less of a love, but it's different. It's more of a family love, a mutual care and respect and warmth. Agape love may or may not feel anything. And we're called to love each other like that. What is best for that person? Let's do that. Now, sometimes agape love has to make some tough choices in relationships. Sometimes agape love will lead a young woman to get out of a relationship with a man who's not walking with the Lord. And because she agapes him, she loves him with the love of God, she gets out of that relationship because it's wrong. And she might even be the person preventing him from coming to the Lord because she's in disobedience. Agape love makes choices not for its own, but for others. It doesn't seek its own. So it's a love that's powerful, and yet phileo adds the warmth and the mutual trust and love and care that I think is so essential. I kind of look at it this way. When you first start your marriage, it's always good to start with agape. Be willing to give 120, 130% for the best of the family. And as two people are willing and they're walking in agape, what happens is they enter into that phileo love, that real mutual friendship, where when one is down, the other is there to lift them up and vice versa. And there's a sense of, hey, we're not like, you know, measuring exactly how much I've given this week compared to how much you've given this week. There's more of a warmth there, an understanding. And I think that's what loving as brothers is about. Now, agape, I think, is the foundation for phileo. I have to be willing to go 100%. I have to be willing to go to bat for my friend, to encourage them, to see their difficulty and love them as they were my brother. What would I do for my brother if he was in need? And out of that strong love, there's that practical caring for that need. Now, Paul said, the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Sometimes that happens. But when phileo comes in, there is a warmth, mutual respect. There's kind of like, you know, you love everyone in the church. Now, a lot of people say, well, I love everybody in the world. Well, that's not true because you don't know everybody in the world. It's easy to say that. But if you can honestly love people with whom you've met, even if you don't like them, or like what they stand for, to love them with a compassion and desire that they could come to know the Lord, or they could overcome that problem that maybe you detest, but you love the person. You know, but then there's also that special thing when you come into church and you do meet those people that you click with and you really feel mutually edified with. There's that beautiful phileo. Well, we're encouraged to expand that phileo out to maybe others that we wouldn't necessarily include in our little clique, you know. And we can get in those little cliques. It's kind of more of our insecurity than anything. You know, we're afraid, you know. Once we meet a few people and we get to know a few people, we kind of like gravitate to them because we're just afraid. And I think this is where the Lord needs to stretch us. Be friendly toward others. Some of the people I've seen when they first come to the church, you know, they may be going through some trials and their face is saying one thing, and yet, you know, and you look at their face and it might be intimidating. They look like they're not too happy. Or they look like they don't like you too well. And when you can overcome that initial outer presence to get through that, to love as brothers, it's amazing how their faces light up, that someone really cares. I tell you, this is the kind of love that I'd like to see flourish here at Calvary. A brotherly care and compassion for one another. Not this vying for control and power and position and, you know, comparing one another with each other. When it's just, that's not where it's at. But a brotherly love. Now, the highest form of love, I find, is forgiveness. Because we are people prone to sin, prone to ungodliness, albeit we have a new nature, we still have that old nature that still rears its ugly head every now and then. And we have that tendency. Because of that, how much more do we need, in order to maintain any type of brotherly love, a real sense of forgiveness and a willingness to forgive when wronged? You know, just as God in Christ forgave you, now He forgives us. We ought to forgive others. While we were yet sinners, He forgave us, in spite of us. We were shaking our fist at God, not wanting to do it His way. Oh, we might have been very religious and thought we loved God, but we were deceived because we were still doing our own thing, walking in our own way. We said we loved God, but we still hated our brother. And the Bible says, if you say you love God and yet hate your brother, you're lying. You're deceived. Because how can you love one you haven't seen if you don't love the person you have seen. 1 John will expose a lot of our fallacies about our walk as Christians. If we say one thing and yet do another, it just exposes that. So therefore, if we're going to love as brothers, I think forgiveness is the highest expression of that love. It's costly to forgive, though. You know, if you forgive someone, it might cost you something. If you forgive them a debt or you forgive them something that they've done to you, it costs you. If you don't forgive, maybe it'll cost them in retribution or bitterness that you might express toward them. But one thing is certain, it costs somebody. Now, the offender or the forgiver, someone's got to pay. When you're the forgiver, then you're the one that's willing to bear the price, just like Jesus bore the cost of our sin on his body in his forgiveness toward us through his death. Then he says, be tender-hearted. Now, this is a lot like compassion. It's a similar thing, pitiful, in one of the translations, but that has a different connotation these days. Kindly or kindness. This is interesting. One of the things that Lady Diana, or Princess Diana, was so lauded for was just her tender-heartedness toward others. You know, that was one of the things that stood out. She wasn't rude or pushy or, you know, just self-centered and uncaring toward others. She had a tender heart. Now, where she stood with God is another matter. That's where she was toward people. And I think if we have a right standing with God through Jesus Christ, how much more should we have a tender-heartedness toward others? How can you not be tender-hearted toward others for whom Christ died? You know, I'll never forget one of the real difficult challenges of some people that I knew going through some real tough trials with some people who were giving them a hard, hard time. And you know the conclusion they came to? It wasn't that of bitterness for all that they'd received, but was more of a tender-heartedness, compassion toward that person, because they reasoned like this. They said, if they're good enough for God to die for, they're certainly good enough for me to deny myself in love. A real tender-heartedness there. Then, very practical, be courteous. How simple. I mean, how down to earth can you get? Here is the God of the universe who's went to great lengths to save us. And now he saved us at great cost to himself through his own son being brutalized on the cross and killed, put to an open shame, mocked and spit upon and beaten and beard plucked out and thrust through with a sword and nailed to a cross and all that he endured. He goes to this great length to express his undying love for us. And you know, the practical thing that he's asking us to do is be courteous. You like that? I mean, there's too much in the world of discourteousness. There's a lot of rude people out there in the world. Now, just because you're surrounded by rude people, don't let that affect you. Now, the Bible does say bad company corrupts good morals. When you're around people that are rude, you have a tendency, it just kind of comes off you a little bit. I have to say, I know in California, there's a lot more of this public relations, you know, mentality out there. When you go into a restaurant or you go any place, you know, people are more like, well, hi, how can I help? You know, they're real like buoyant. And sometimes, of course, now I look back, it's a little plastic. But I came out here and it was a rude awakening. I'll say that. It was like, you know, waitress, yeah, what do you want? Yeah, what do I want? I thought that was rude. Well, you know, after a while, it kind of wears off, or it kind of rubs on you, and pretty soon you find yourself driving like they're driving, speaking like they're speaking, and you get into the swing of things, and then you forget, wait a second, I want to be a light here. Lord, help me with this. Simple courtesy. It's so rare today. But you know what? Because it's so simple and so down to earth, when someone does it, it stands out like a bright light. You know, it would generally be expected if you were standing on the shore and someone were drowning and you risked your own life to save them and you came, brought them out. Well, everybody does that. That's just a sense of, you know, it's a common, you know, I've got to do that. But it's a lot harder to do a simple thing, a courteous gesture towards someone. Being courteous, not pushy, not demanding your own way, but hey, willing to be entreated, just courteous toward others. I think it's important. The word comes from the Greek meaning friendly mind. Giving others the benefit of the doubt. Being courteous. And then he says in the next verse, not returning evil for evil, but or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Being a blessing, even in the midst of adverse conditions. Not looking for someone to bless you. Because if you are, as soon as you get reviled or as soon as someone does evil to you, you will be all bent. But when you're all ready to give a blessing because you've received a blessing, not from them necessarily, but you've received a blessing from the Lord, when you're willing to give and to be a blessing, to be a giver and not a taker, there is something really sweet about a mature saint who thinks nothing of giving and serving. He considers it a joy. Some people, if they give anything to God or if they serve, they do it grudgingly. They're not thinking about a blessing for others. They're thinking about themselves. Well, that's one of the first things the Lord targets on you when you become a Christian. Stop all this thinking of yourself. It's helpful in the beginning because you're so overwhelmed at the love of God. You're just amazed that He loves you. And you can't help but love others. I'm talking about the time when now it gets a little bit hard to walk as a Christian. Maybe you don't feel the same feelings you felt. And now you start living in the natural, living like a mere carnal person where if someone does something wrong to you, you're ready to strike back. You're ready to retaliate. You're ready for revenge. You know, if I give my word to somebody and then desire to change it, I can't do that. You know, if someone gives their word to me and doesn't keep it, I need to understand. See, well, often it's the opposite. It's the double standard. It's if a person who hurts others, and yet he doesn't allow anybody to hurt him. The Lord wants us to be people who don't hurt others and yet understand when others hurt us. You know, and you're free for that. Show me a person who's holding on in bitterness, something someone did for to them some years ago or whatever, and I'll show you a person in prison. They are in prison to that. Let it go. Let it go. It's ruining you. It's not doing anything to them. You know, let it go. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Blessing. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not avenge yourself, but give place to wrath. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There's nothing that will help you overcome unforgiveness and bitterness like praying for that person. Not praying some of the imprecatory psalms of David. Lord, break their teeth, you know, those types of songs. I'm not talking about that type of prayer. Really praying for their good. You know how that is if someone hurts you? I remember a couple of the people that were messing with this church in the beginning when we were renting out a building on Route 34 and they didn't give us back our deposit. Oh, man, I was like praying, Lord, just get them, you know. And the Lord was testing me, is that how you pray? I felt like James and John, Lord, bring fire down out of heaven to consume them. That'll teach them, you know. And the Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're of. So rather pray. I began praying for them, for their good. Never got the deposit back. That's okay. The Lord knows. They went through some personal tragedy, and I felt compassion for them, and we sent them a card of encouragement. Blessing for cursing. And that's how the Lord wants us to be. And I'll tell you, it's freedom. It really is. It's the kind of thing where, hey, you're freed because the Lord's forgiven you. You don't need to hold on to anything. You can be a blessing to others, not seeking revenge. Be a blessing. Now, he goes on to say, for he who would love life. Now, he's quoting Psalm 34 here in verse 12 through 16. And Peter brings this quote in because it fits. He says, he who would love life and see good days. You know, you want that. You want to have that sense of, you enjoy life. You love it. And you want to see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Now he brings the seventh thing into the picture. This issue of the tongue. Boy, that little member, James tells, that gives us so much trouble. one of the smallest members of your body, and yet, oh, how it boasts of great things. A world of iniquity, it's called. A little tiny spark that can burn down an entire forest like a fire. Little tiny flame is your tongue. A little tiny thing, and yet it can do great damage. And if you would love life and see good days, then one of the things you've got to get control of. Now, again, this is what it all boils down to within our life. There is an assumption being made here that people don't get. In the world, people have this assumption about life that's incorrect. They assume that people are basically good. They assume that, you know, maybe if a person does evil in their life, they had a bad break in life. They had troubles, you know, because they basically are good. No, the Bible assumes the opposite. It assumes basically we're bad. We only keep from doing evil because maybe of pressure and laws and fear or whatever. But the idea here is this. If we have a basic heart that tends towards self, then we have to learn how to exercise self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's learning how to say no to yourself. You're being tempted with pornography. You need to learn how to say no to your desires. No, that's wrong. No, I'm not going to listen to that. No. Look yourself in the mirror. No. Be firm with yourself. Don't be wishy-washy with yourself. Don't be pampering yourself. Be firm. There is a freedom in self-control. Because when you do put that nature in its place, when you say, I'm not going to let my life be dominated by this old nature, I'm going to walk in the Spirit and under His influence, you see, then you find that you will see good days, you'll enjoy, you'll love life. You've got that tiger, you know, in the tank. You've got it backed up. It's not going to take control and ruin your life because you're walking in the Spirit. You need to refrain. There is a part of this that I think is essential. Now, one of the most difficult aspects of our life to control is our tongue. Oh, we have trials, we have difficulties, we have temptations, but the tongue, folks, is the top thing that we're called to be careful of. For every idle word, Jesus said, men may speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. I kind of think of it like this, you know, when I think of a person being judged by God, and the Bible says the great white throne judgment will come in the great and the small, and every person will stand before God one day. They will all give an account. Now, even if they didn't know the law of Moses, even if they didn't know the Ten Commandments, even if they didn't know anything written right and wrong, it's all written in their heart. And you know how you can tell it's written in their heart? Because it's all recorded in what they've said. See, they have a standard. And they want you to meet that standard. They don't want you ripping them off. In fact, they want you to do good to them. They don't want you, and if you do anything wrong to them, oh, they'll let you have it with their words. They can't believe you. How dare you do that? Anytime you hear anybody arguing, they're appealing to that moral standard that all people have. Whether they're religious or not religious, all people have a moral standard because God put it in them. It's one of the proofs of the existence of God. We all have that. We can't get rid of it. Now, some might have different standards. They might not agree with your standard, but everybody has a standard of right and wrong. Now, if a person doesn't know the law of God, how is it that they can be judged? If they've never heard of what God expects of them, how can they be judged and condemned to hell? Very simply, they'll only be judged by their own words, what they expected of others and failed to do themselves. That will put them away for eternity. See, because the Bible says if we're guilty, or if we keep the whole law but are guilty in one point, we're guilty of all, because God demands perfection. People realize how important this is. People realize that you're going to stand before God one day. Now, If you put your trust in Jesus and you've believed on Him for eternal life and repented of your sins and believed on Him for salvation, all that guilt of your sin has fallen upon Him on the cross. And He's taken it all away. Now, you won't stand before the great white throne judgment where the books will be opened and names that are not found in the book of life, those who are not found in the book of life will be cast into eternal damnation and hell. Because your sin has been forgiven. Now, since it's been forgiven, he can write this and say, refrain your tongue from evil and your lip from speaking guile, and turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Powerful motivation here for walking with the Lord and refraining from speaking and doing evil. What is that powerful motivation? Well, right here in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's watching. He's watching for good, not looking at you up in heaven, waiting for you to stumble and fall and go, aha, I gotcha. You know, rather very compassionate, tenderly watching over you. And since he is watching over you, it would grieve him for you to act contrary to that which he has exampled for you. You know, I think one of the most powerful things my grandmother left in me, she instilled in me, and she, of course, couldn't control me. By the time I was 13 and 14, I was very independent. I was doing whatever I wanted to do. I was setting my own schedule. I was getting work and earning my own money. I was basically independent, and I lived there at the house. But she had a tremendous influence over me, not because she nagged at me, not because she was stronger than me and got me in a headlock and forced me to do what she wanted me to do, but because when I would do wrong, I would see in her eyes a hurt. And man, that just used to eat me up. Kids, we'd be sitting around the table, and you know, my grandmother at 60 took us four kids in, you know, and I was four and a half years old at the time, and my sisters were older than me. And like any family, you know, we'd be bickering at the table, and it would turn into an argument. And, you know, Grandma would be sitting there trying to calm us down, and she couldn't stop us. You just see her, she'd get up with a tear in her eye, and she'd go in the other room. And you know, she'd be eating there alone. And, oh, man, that used to just stab us. We used to feel so bad. And we'd go in there, and we'd say, why'd you fight? That wasn't my fault. You were fighting. It wasn't me. And we're trying to like, settle each other down. Then we send a delegation into the other room, and Grandma, we talked it over, and we're really sorry. We were really behaving poorly. Would you please come back and eat with us? I mean, the power that woman had without really having power. Well, you know, that in a way is how our God guides us. He's not a very vindictive person. Oh, I saw what you did the other day. I'm not going to tolerate that anymore. You're going to get it. Just you wait. I'm going to get you on the road, you know. Now, if God were like that, you probably would obey. Okay, all right, I won't do it again. But you know, it's not really from the heart, but rather our God. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It brings him pain when we sin. It brings God pain. You know, God has made him, think about what that means. The Holy Spirit is grieved. God is vulnerable to us. In that when we do wrong, it grieves him. I mean, that is pretty heavy. But you know, that's the type of thing, when we think about that, that his eyes are on the righteous. That's what you want to be thinking of when you think of God's eyes upon you as his children. Now, his face is against those who do evil, in the sense of those who are outside his economy. Now, his face is against them, but the gospel he sent out into all the world that people would come and receive him. He is open that all men would repent and come to him. God wants all to come into that rich relationship with him. And when you have, now he is a loving father who, when we do wrong, we ought rather to think about how much it grieves him rather than fear of punishment, fear of discipline. Oh, I fear the Lord too. I mean, I don't take him lightly. Because he loves me, and if I don't listen, I know he will discipline me if I don't listen. And I, you know, the Lord is amazing. He gives us a lot of space. He keeps dishing it out, giving us rope after rope, and what are we going to do with that rope? Well, some of us hang ourselves with it. But I think what we need to do is realize, hey, the Lord just wants me to see whether I'm truly going to obey him from the heart. I don't want to do it just because I'm forced. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And so therefore, and his ears are open to their prayers. See, look at how quick the Lord is there to listen to you when you cry out to him. ask of me, he says. Up to this point, Jesus told his disciples, you've asked nothing. Ask in my name that you may receive. Yes, there are three strong reasons why the Christian needs to press on into this, not mere morality, mere moral ethic, but an issue of the heart, that because the heart is changed, now we're ordering our behavior properly. And we have this affecting in us, and we will be of one mind and have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, but blessing, and refraining our tongue from speaking evil. Because the Lord watches over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But from time to time, there may be wise reasons. You may think he's not open to your prayers. But for wise purposes, he may be saying no. But his ears are open. He delights in hearing them, though his delays in answering them often are, well, all the time are for our good. But his ears are open to our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against the unrighteous. You know, that very important balance. Mere morality will try to hedge in all the evil tendencies, but eventually the dam will burst. But Christianity is busy filling your life with the new man, replacing the old man, putting off the old and putting on the new. The natural person may get embittered by attacks, but the spiritual person will be made better by them, for he'll depend upon the Lord for strength. Now, when we look at this picture of the Christian walk, I think the obvious question comes to us as we close is, have you believed in the Son of God? Have you truly put your trust in him and repented of your self-directed life? That you've acknowledged that you were a sinner and you've turned from that sin. And now you're walking in belief and trust in what God has done for you. If you haven't done that, the Bible says God's wrath abides on you. You see, God's wrath abides on the whole world. The Bible says we're all by nature children of wrath. We're all going to receive of his divine wrath and punishment against all sin, because that is his nature. But he is also a very loving and merciful God, is not willing that any should perish. So he sent his Son into the world to take that penalty, that punishment upon himself. Now, if you reject the one way that God has chosen for you to have eternal life, if you turn your nose up to that life buoy thrown to you, you'll have only yourself to blame when you stand in that great white throne judgment, naked and open. And at that time, there will be no mercy, because you've spurned his mercy. It will be too late, but only justice. And justice will put you eternally separated from God forever and ever. How much more does the Lord want you to come and enter into life? Freely he gives you. Freely he has granted to you. Now, because you freely received, freely give of your life. This is what he's saying. This is the type of life that takes power from what he has provided. And if you're a believer, you've experienced that. And now you practice this lifestyle. And you delight in it. It's freedom.